You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Michael Jackson had a best hit in which the following lyric happened. If you want to make the world a better place, and take a look at yourself and make a change. Whether or not you enjoy or prefer this style of music from the King of Pop, the quote rings true for every human that has ever lived. And if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that we all have many habits, faults, tendencies, and many things about us that are not beneficial for ourselves or for others. And sometimes we find things in us that are downright destructive. These things need to be dug up and uprooted, and beautiful and helpful things need to be replanted. Thankfully, though this is true of all man, for the Christian, we can go further with this idea because we know that God is at work in this process of uprooting and replanting and beautifying the souls and hearts of his people so that we will grow in grace. And he is slowly but surely making us into the people that he is pleased with entirely. So what, though, about God? What about that song lyric in relation to God? Does it apply to him? Can God take a look at himself and make a change to become better or worse if God decided to do? What does this say about God, whatever direction we answer the question? Well, this thought, experiment, and other questions similar like it are all answered in the doctrine of divine immutability. That is the subject before us. So defined, immutability in God means simply God does not change. When you and I speak of change, we usually have in mind a move toward one of two directions, better or worse. People grow and change throughout their lives in either of these directions. God never does this. So could God change for the better? Legitimate question. The answer, though, is no, because he's already perfect. Could God change for the worse? Thankfully, no. He has promised he will never modify himself or his ways. Thus, God is immutable. He will never change, not only in his being, but in his perfections, promises, and purposes. Immutability, then, is not just a perfection belonging to God and his divine nature. Immutability belongs to all that God is. Or to put it in a particular way, God is what he has, and all that he is and all that he has can never change. To use other terms, these perhaps are more helpful terms in defining immutability, we could say that while you and I are always found in process, that is, in the state of becoming, either better or worse, God never becomes anything other than what he already is. He is pure being, never becoming. He's exalted above all change. He never grows, decays, improves, deteriorates. He remains as he is forever. Francis Turretin, theologian, explains this well when he said, God can neither be changed for the better because he's the best, nor for the worse because he would cease to be the most perfect. Herman Bavinck affirmed the same when he said, all that is creaturely is in the process of becoming, changeable, constantly striving, in search of rest and satisfaction, and only finds this rest in him who is pure being without becoming. This is what divine immutability means. Scripture is full of moments where we can see the divine immutability of God clear as day. When Moses asks so many of these big divine perfections here at the beginning of our time together are rooted right there in Exodus 3. When God reveals his name to Moses in the burning bush, I am who I am, which simply means God is. Or as we've said, God is pure being, never becoming. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. This passage, the Psalm 102, demonstrates the difference between the Creator and all creation. While we must ever affirm that God is near His creation and intricately involved with creation, we must affirm the great difference between God and His creation. Malachi 3, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This passage in context is originally made by the prophet when it would have been just to destroy the people of God for their many sins. Yet God comes with encouragement through the prophet Malachi, saying that because he is immutable, his people will never be consumed. This is saying that because God is immutable in essence, all the works of his hands function in an immutable manner also, meaning God does not change his promises he's made in the past because of his people's sins in the future. Lastly, we see Hebrews 13 and James 1. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is a straightforward thought here. Shadows change. It's the nature of a shadow, changing based on the direction of the light hitting the object, whether it's a short shadow, wide, long, tall, skinny shadow. This is what a shadow is. Here, we learn of the King who has no shadow. God not only has no shadow, but God is not like a shadow at all. He will always remain as he always has been. So in a world full of trouble and trials, we can always trust God to remain God. All of this to say, immutability is part of what it means for God to be God. It's one of those perfections or attributes of God that shows the bigness and the greatness of God. A helpful way that I find in thinking about immutability is thinking about the idea, the concept, the reality of potential. Potential. I remember as a young boy, you need to live up to your potential, I was told time and time again when I didn't do the schoolwork that I was supposed to do. Things like this. This is a helpful way to think about it. Parents will often notice their child is excelling in something and then will tell that child that they have great potential. This was never the case with me, with math, but let's use that example. When a parent, what does it mean when a parent says that a child has great potential in math? What's in view? Okay. I hear that as a negative comment. You have a lot of room to grow here. There you go. Sorry, Gabby?
Yeah. Well, I was saying, like, you take the last half of it and he's excelling in it.
Yeah. There you go. So room to grow because he's so good at it. He can flourish and run in this direction. Right. This is what a parent means. They're proud of them for excelling. that if you work hard at math, you will likely have greater success in math down the road. Normally, children will react well to encouraging comments like this, and from hearing them, they will have hope that one day they will indeed be the person who is good or better at math. We get this, and you can put any discipline in there, or anything that you're trying to get better at, improve upon, and you can say you have great potential for that thing. Now think about potential in its relation to God. Does God have any potential? It's a dynamite question. For God to be immutable, it means that God has no potential. He has no potential. He cannot have it at all. To have potentiality means you have deficiencies or a lack to overcome in order to become better or stronger or wiser in a particular area. So if God has potentiality to any degree, it would mean that God could become a more perfect God in the future if he really puts his mind and heart to it. It would mean that God in the present moment is not living up to his potential. We must understand what Saint Anselm said long ago, that God is perfect not because God has perfected all of his potentiality, but because he is perfection itself. Other theologians throughout history have mentioned the very same thing. Thomas Aquinas argued in similar ways, saying God has no potentiality. It gets a little mind-boggling. Because God is pure actuality, meaning God is never the one acted upon, but always the one who acts upon others. But this raises questions, doesn't it? It ought to raise questions in you about the nature of God, especially in the dealings with his people. Are there not some passages in Scripture that teach or seem to teach that God changes his mind as if he really is acted upon from forces outside of himself? Perhaps some verses that come to mind are as follows. God says he is sorry, which implies a kind of regret for making man in Genesis 6. In Exodus 32, God is fed up with the sin of his people. So he tells Moses he's going to destroy them and start over with him. Moses responds with prayer, appealing to God's glory, saying, "The nations will think you can't take care of your people." His prayer and appeal succeeds, and it seems that Moses has prevented God from destroying the people. Isaiah 38, Hezekiah prays when he's sick, after he's told of his impending death in a certain number of years because of a disease coming upon him, he prays, and God grants Hezekiah 15 more years of life. Jonah 3, when the people of Nineveh repented, God did not destroy them as he said he would in the start of the book. And famously, 1 Samuel 15 has a bit of a whiplash effect when you read it. At the start of the chapter, in verse 10 to 11, God says he regrets making Saul king because Saul is not one to follow his commands. Yet a few verses later, in verse 29, God says this, "I am the glory of Israel. I will not lie or regret. I am not a man that I should have regret." What's happening in all these instances? What's going on? Does God change his mind? Does he allow prayer to change his mind? Does he change or have regret? Well, we should never deny the immutability of God, but we should never understand the immutability of God to mean that God is immobile or stoically stuck in... I'm going to use the same word, immobility. God's purposes remain unchanged, but God does have a mobility within him as he interacts with the creatures he's made. If Moses hadn't have prayed, God would have destroyed the people. If Hezekiah hadn't prayed, he would have died. If Nineveh had not repented, God would have destroyed them. If Saul had obeyed God's law, God would not have grieved at making him king. So when the Bible speaks of God's relenting, regretting, some even use the word repenting, we should remember this is not an anthropomorphism, right? That word meaning that a human attribute is attributed to God, like God has eyes, ears. God doesn't have these things. He is a spirit, John 4 tells us. That's an anthropomorphism. This language of God regretting, repenting, relenting is God's anthropopathism, where human emotion and feeling is attributed to God. That's God speaking to us in human terms. So in each of these situations, what we're witnessing is the effect of God's revealed will on his creatures as they, who are in time, respond to God who's outside of time. I think that's what's going on in each of those instances. But more questions come to the forefront here. What happens if we deny immutability? What happens if we deny immutability? What do you guys think? What if they say you're limiting God by defining him as immutable? Then you punch me in the nose. Yikes. I had a plan, and she punched me in the mouth. Henry? Oh, sorry, Gabby? Yeah. That's it. That's the bedrock of the issue. The assurance, the well-founded, firm footing we have in God disappears. And we feel like we're on sinking sand. If we deny immutability, it's not like we're letting go of something. We will affirm something else in its place. That's the big thing to see here. Every time you deny a doctrine, you will also affirm something to replace it with. What happens if you take away immutability? Many people have done this and put in its place, quote, process theology, sometimes known by its more modern label, open theism. This teaches that change is an essential aspect of the genuine existence of God. And so if God is to genuinely exist, he must experience process and change as well. This view affirms that God learns, that God grows in wisdom, and that God does not know the future. More so, because the universe changes second by second, God is affected by these changes and becomes, moment by moment, something other than he was every moment. Because as we are learning and growing and expanding, so is God as he is living up to his potential as the Lord. I once had a debate with an open theist, and they said it takes a more sovereign God to be sovereign over a world with more freedom than the world that you think exists. And I was like, what? Yeah, I think you're right. If this view is difficult for you to grasp, think of a river. Sometimes you can hear this thought in there. Because of its constant flow, it is true that you will never step into the same river twice. That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? You'll never step into the same river twice because it's always in motion, therefore always changing, and more, it never ceases to be in this state of change unless it dries up and stops. So too, process theology or open theism teaches that the universe operates like the river. In this view, God never interacts with the same universe twice because it is always changing and in flux, which he then must also change in order to keep interacting with a universe that is changing. Charles Hawthorne was a theologian who first brought this view into the public in 1897. Since then, modern theologians that have tried to, in various levels of success, bring this back into the modern church are men like Greg Boyd, Clark Pinnock, and John Sanders. There are holes immediately seen in such a view of God. It denies all the traditional or classical doctrines of God. A fascinating thing, I did not know it was happening at the moment, but I actually sat in a lecture hall about this size with John Sanders himself when I was in college. Our philosophy department at Valdosta State University had an opening for the head chair position. So who's going to be the new head of the philosophy department? The president and the Bachelor of Arts and Sciences coordinator brought in a bunch of different candidates, and we got to meet them as students. I think I was a junior or senior at this time. There's only like, you know, nine of us that are this at this stage in our studies. So we all get to meet and sit down and interview these candidates to figure out what they're like and what they're going to be teaching. And in comes John Sanders. And he did a whole lesson for us comparing and contrasting classical theism with open theism. And he talked about Augustine, he talked about Anselm, talked about Aquinas, talked about the Reformers, even talked about the modern Reformed movement and things like this, like historical Protestantism as you would expect it to be. And then he moves over to the other side of the chalkboard and he starts talking about open theism. And at every point where this affirms something, he denied it over here and said something like, this is why this can't be the case, because God relents. God was going to kill Saul. God was going to destroy his people. God regretted. God repented these things. People ignore these things. God, therefore, is in flux, just like his people. And he learns as we go throughout life. So I was maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 months old as a Christian at the time. And I did not know why. It's one of those moments that I'm thankful for God's preserving power. I had no idea why, but I knew something tasted off about this. And I was just like, and I think he saw me doing that face, and I was like, and he was like, do you have a question? And I said, yes. And that's all I said, because I didn't quite know how. He was like, what's your question? I was like, I don't know what my question is. Something smells off to me about this, is what I said. And he said, oh, yeah, many people are uncomfortable with these things at first. And then that was our interaction in the classroom. And then later, I got to have there were like three of us that wanted to go deeper with this guy to figure out what he was going to be doing. He had grand plans for the philosophy department. But anyway, I had no idea who this guy was and that he was such an influential mover and shaker in this realm of process theology. And from his campus visit, a handful of Christians, there were only a few of us in this major, jumped on board with the open theist train. And that movement started taking root in the Christians at Valdosta State University, at various campus ministries. And so you didn't have, my experience was very short with the whole Reformed, non-Reformed debate. My experience in college was the big debate between the Calvinist and the open theist. And so that was the context into which I became a more entrenched classical theist talking with one of the founders of the open theist movement. I remember in seminary, the day I read his name in a textbook, and I just went, I met that guy! No way! And I was like, I had no idea who this guy was. Interesting who we run into in life. Lessons from immutability. There's so many lessons we can learn from immutability. I'll just bring out a few here. First, maintaining the proper distinction. On immutability, Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian, once said, "The doctrine of God's immutability is the highest significance, of the highest significance for our faith. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between creator and creature. Every creature is continually becoming, changeable, striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds its rest in God and Him alone, for only He is pure being and no becoming. Hence, in Scripture, God is called the Rock." So if we don't maintain a proper distinction between ourselves and God, we will lose much of our doctrine of God and man. Slowly but surely, our view of God will decrease while our view of man will increase. And so maintaining the proper distinction between God and man is one of the surest ways to remain orthodox theologically. Even if you can't smell out the differences, big God, little view of man, this will keep us on the road to orthodoxy. Lastly, I want to reaffirm what Henry and Gabby said about assurance. Yes, we need to maintain the proper distinctions, but immutability is the stuff of the ground of our hope. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." The reason we are not consumed is because God does not change. God says His immutability is the ground of our hope because regardless of what's going on in our lives, when we draw near to God, we'll always be able to trust Him because He will always remain to be what He has always been for us. Imagine if God did change. Keeping in mind our former reasoning, meaning that to change means you're either becoming in one direction, better or worse. If God were to change for the better, it means He was not the best possible being beforehand when we first trusted Him. And if He could become better, how is He then the best possible being now? How do we know He's not going to ever stop arriving? And He, like, how do we know this is done? We never know the process of change is done. And if God changed for the worse, what would that mean? How could God become, He could become evil or wholly evil, and then that erodes all of our trust in God. So if His eternal will and promises and purposes were up for grabs, there's no reason to trust Him, no reason to trust the Bible, no reason to think that the blood of Jesus would save, cleanse, or renew, because God might change His mind. Or even if He wanted to save us, what if His power changed, making Him unable to come through on His promises? Because God's not living up to His potential, so He's unable to save the people He wants to save. But because He doesn't change, we ever have a firm foundation. This is why Scripture, again, calls God a rock. 2 Samuel 22, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." Psalm 18, 31, "For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God?" Psalm 62, "God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." The reason we won't be greatly shaken is not because we are so steadfast in our faith clinging to this God, but because God and His promises are fixed, immovable, and firm and certain forever. So because He is who He is, we are never to be shaken, because on the Lord we are ever firm and ever secure. Or we could just say, God's immutable nature means he cannot and will not change. So when all else gives way, he remains our hope and stay. This is divine immutability.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.